Now, if you were here last Sunday, you would know that we began a new series in the New Testament, in the first letter of John. John the Apostle, we believe, who wrote this letter. It doesn't actually say who wrote it, but we believe it was John. Church has born in the beginning, believed it was John. There's good reasons for that. We're going to read from chapter 1, John writing about the authentic Christianity, and Katrina's going to come and read for
1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen.
Don't know how many of you will be familiar with the name of Horatius Bonar. I guess a fair number will. He was a great Scottish preacher, poet, author, hymn writer, 19th century. And Bonar wrote this on one occasion. He said, in all unbelief, there are two things. I wonder what you would think the two things were. In all unbelief, there are two things. And it's what he's saying is, in effect, there are two things that keep people from coming to God, coming to Christ, becoming Christians. And these are the two, he said. A good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. And he went on to explain, man's own good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. And his bad opinion of God makes him unwilling and afraid to put his case wholly into God's hands. There's the two things he says. A good opinion of himself makes him think he can possible to win God's favor, a bad opinion of God that makes him unwilling or afraid to put his case into God's hands. And so I guess what he would say was, if we are to come to God, if we are to come to Christian faith, we need to have our opinion changed on both of these two things. We need to have a true opinion of ourselves and of God. We need to see both clearly. And indeed, that need remains to see these two clearly if we are to live truly as Christians. And it's really in that regard that I think this particular section of 1 John is such a help. Remember that 1 John, as we saw, if you were here last week, was written to help people recognize authentic Christianity, not to be taken in by the fake alternatives. And this particular section, I think, is all or could be headed, I've headed it, walking in the light. Because it's about seeing clearly and therefore responding rightly. And the key statement in this passage, I think, and arguably actually the key statement right the way through John 1, 1 John 1, 2, and down to 3:10, is the one that's made in verse 5, that God is light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is light. I don't know, what does that mean? What does that convey to you? Well, what's more important, what was John saying in that? I mean, light is often used in the Old Testament in relation to God as a symbol of his presence. If you can think of the story of the Israelites escaping out of Egypt, crossing the wilderness, remember the pillar of fire by night that was the light that guided them, the symbol, the reality of God's presence guided them. Or think of Psalm 27 in verse 1, where David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Light, in Jewish thought in particular, spoke of divine glory, of moral purity. It symbolized truth as opposed to error. It symbolized righteousness as opposed to evil. And in these, it's in these are the things that are in John's mind as he makes this statement. In these regards, he's saying God is not, it's not simply that God likes light or that he approximates to light. He's saying God is light. He is true. He is righteous. He is pure in his being, in his character, in everything he is. There is in him no darkness at all. And that's the God with whom we, each of us, has to deal. And notice in this, John is not saying to us, you know, this is how I like to think about God. No. Did you notice what he said? He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all." In other words, this is how God has revealed himself, especially in Jesus Christ, that revelation that we were thinking about last week. And we, and he means we, the apostles of Jesus, we're simply messengers. We're just passing on this revelation that of himself that God has given us. And here it is. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And again, if you know the Gospels, and particularly John's Gospel, you know how Jesus himself echoed and embodied that statement. Remember his unique claim, "I am the light of the world." "I am the light of the world," said Jesus. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So again, this is the God before us. This is the God who is light. The God who has come into this world in the person of his Son, Jesus, as light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it's really, John is really working out the implications of that statement in the rest of this chapter, and indeed in the next couple of chapters. But particularly in this section, in the light of it, he gives us implicitly, I think, a warning and a call. God is light. Well, think about the warning. Think about the warning that's in this passage. I don't know how many, I'll not take hands here, I don't know how many have been following traitors. I suspect somebody has, because apparently there were about 5.5 million people watching it on Friday evening, the climax of it. I didn't watch it. I've never watched it. I think I've seen about five, maybe one episode, maybe of the first series. I've never really watched it. And I'll not spoil it if you're going to watch it on iPlayer, but the person who won said this. The person who didn't win said this. "I chose the wrong person to trust." And the person who did win it said, I didn't know I could lie that well and keep it up. Now, you only have to hear those two statements to know that traitors is about deceit, essentially. It's a game that's built on deceit. And I suppose somebody will say, well, it's only a game, it's just entertainment. But listen, what happens when your life, your real life, is built on deceit? What happens when you have a false view of yourself? What happens, in the words of Horatius Bonar, when you've too good an opinion of yourself and the one deceiving yourself is yourself? That's what John is warning about in this passage here. He's warning about the darkness, the danger of self-deceit. And he gives us in this section, 6 to 10, he gives us three examples of that. And they're all beginning in the words with, in the NIV, there's one in verse 6, there's one in verse 8, there's one in verse 10. And they all begin, if we claim, here's the first of them, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, that's verse 6, or verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, or verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. Three claims. And in these, John, he's not being hypothetical here. These are not imaginary claims. There were real people in and around the church to which John was writing who were making these claims. Some of them had left the church, but there were others probably remaining, and there would also have been those within who would have embraced some of these claims. And certainly there would have been those who were disturbed by others making these claims. And because he's got a pastor's heart, John wants to help. He wants to help them and us discern the danger, the darkness, the deceit, the self-deceit in particular, in each of these claims. And so let me just work our way through these and some of their contemporary versions of them. In the first, there it is, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness. This is somebody who's claiming to have a relationship with God, claiming to be in fellowship with God, but the character of their life runs completely contrary to that claim. That's what he means by walking in darkness or walking in the darkness. So that person has become a living contradiction. You know the kind of thing, I mean, if you're bringing this up to date, it's the kind of thing of someone who is one thing on a Sunday, but something very different the rest of the week. Someone who's making a profession in church, but, well, watch them in their home or in their workplace. Someone who claims to belong to God, to Christ, but who's living contrary to his revealed word. Again, that's walking in the darkness. And if you think about Jesus in this regard, that was something he was constantly taking people to task. In fact, if you listen to Jesus in the Gospels, his harshest words were reserved for people a wee bit like this, the Pharisees in particular. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, 23, Matthew, you are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It's quite severe, isn't it? But it's what is he challenging there? It's the inconsistency between outward claim and inward character. Now, we all have to be careful at this point. I think if we are honest, certainly if I have to be honest, the truth is none of us are free from that. None of us are free from that kind of inconsistency. None of us live completely consistent lives. But the particular problem with the Pharisees and with those to whom John is speaking here or speaking of here is that they couldn't see it. They wouldn't admit it. Self-deceit. And as a result, their life in the sight of God, who is light, their life had become a lie. That's what John says. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But then what about the second and third claims? There's the second one. If we claim to be without sin, verse 8 or verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. This is about those who have too good an opinion of themselves, basically. Now, some of us might listen to that, those two claims. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim we have not sinned, some of us might listen to that and think, how could anyone making a Christian, any kind of Christian profession, how could anybody make that kind of claim? To be without sin. We have not sinned. How could you do that? But the truth is actually, however incredible that may sound, there have been at different times in church history, quite recent church history, those who have made that kind of claim. Usually because of some particular spiritual experience, a second blessing or something that they might call it, or because of some secret spiritual knowledge, they believe that they have risen to such a superior spiritual knowledge or moral state that somehow the sinful nature within them has been eradicated and sin no longer affects them at all. There were people obviously like that in John's day, and there have been people all throughout church history who've made that kind of claim. It's called the doctrine of perfectionism. But I have to say, friends, you cannot find that doctrine in the New Testament. I would encourage you not just to read John, I'd encourage you to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. If you read there, yes, and this is wonderfully true, coming to be united to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ by faith does rob sin of its condemning and dominating power in the life of a believer. But it does not remove the presence of sin in the life of the believer. Every Christian remains fighting sin till their dying day. You remember Paul, if you want an example of that, think of Paul, one of the last letters, certainly one of the later letters he wrote in his life, in his apostleship, was to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And one of the things he says about himself there, 1 Timothy 1 and 15, I am the chief of sinners. Now notice the language. Look, it's the tense of the verb there. Not I was the chief of sinners, but I am. He's still struggling. It's still a battle for him. But then I can imagine somebody else perhaps responding to some of this. Some of us might find it incredible that anybody would make these claims. But what about the person who feels that all this talk of sin is kind of morbid and depressing? You know, just stop doing ourselves down. You know, can you not lighten up a bit? We're not as bad as all that, are we? Now, I think that I can understand that. But I think it's important to say, and certainly the Bible wants to say to us and wants to illustrate to us, that actually facing up to the truth about ourselves, and especially the worst about us, has been a perennial human problem. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. One I read this week, I read a letter that was written. So I suppose this is a kind of extreme example, but it does make the point. I read a letter this week that was written by Adolf Eichmann, Do you know that name? It was written on the 29th of May, 1962. Adolf Eichmann was a Nazi war criminal who escaped after the Second World War to Argentina, took up a false identity, and Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, traced him, found him, brought him back to Israel in 1960 to face a trial. He went on trial. He was convicted. He was sentenced to death for his role in organizing the logistics of Hitler's final solution, which led to the death of 6 million Jews. He was guilty, the court said. And he wrote this letter 2 days before his execution was due to take place. He was written to the president of Israel, the then president of Israel. He was appealing for clemency, and this is what he wrote. He said, "There is a need to draw a line between the leaders responsible and the people like me forced to serve as mere instruments in the hands of the leaders. I was not a responsible leader, and as such, I do not feel myself guilty." That's an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? I do not feel myself guilty. I'm not responsible. I have not sinned, essentially. That may sound a wee bit extreme to us. What about another one? I remember this 20 years ago, it must be, I watched one Saturday afternoon the end of a rugby game, European Cup final it was, between Leicester and I think it was Munster, where the Irish team, Leicester, were winning. There was just a minute or two to go. There was a scrum outside the Leicester try line. Put in was to Munster. If you know rugby, the scrum half was waiting to put it in. And just as he was doing that, one of the wing forwards on the Leicester side just banged his hand. Knocked the ball out of the scrum half's hand into the scrum. The referee was on the other side. He didn't see it. They played on. Leicester won the scrum, cleared the ball, won the game, and afterwards there was uproar. I mean, that was completely against the rules. Everybody saw it except the referee. And it was the discussion afterwards, both on the Saturday and the Monday, that really caught my attention. Those who were analyzing the game, do you know how they described that by the scrum half? He was being professional. He was being professional. And it was the words of the man himself, the guy that had done it. I won't tell you his name. I know his name, but it was what he said on the Monday. He said, "I'm not a cheat." And I thought, well, wait a minute, what was that? "I'm not a cheat." But he'd just been cheating. But that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. That's the way we justify our behavior, or we declare ourselves innocent as opposed to guilty. We find ways of somehow dissociating ourselves from the wrong things that we've done. We say something like, "But that's not the real me." But who did it then? But John says to us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're fooling no one, and the truth is not in us. If we claim not to have sinned, we make God to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And please, this is not actually about being morbid and depressing. I think this is just about being realistic. I mean, again, think about it. I mean, think, everybody here this morning, think about this. You ever ask yourself this? Which person here in this room, or watching this live or later, which person cannot imagine a better version of themselves? You can do that, can't you? I can certainly do that. Can you not do that? Can you not imagine a better version of yourselves? you know, kinder, more compassionate, more patient, more courageous in standing up for what is right and fair, more generous. Can you not imagine a better version of yourself? See, again, if we're honest, this is just being realistic. We all fall short of our own standards. But then, you see, that word sin reminds us again of the reality. We're living in a world in which we are accountable to more than just ourselves. We're living in a world that was made by God and that calls us to an even higher standard than our own standards. Just think about that little word, that tiny word, sin. What is it? Well, if you know your catechism, your Westminster catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or the more recent New City Catechism, which tries to fleece that out of it, fill that out about. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires as our creator in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. And the truth is, if that's what sin is, and I think these are good definitions, biblical definitions, then we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, when Proverbs 20:9 asks this question, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? I think if we're honest, realistic, we have to say, well, not me. I certainly can't say that. And remember again what John says about the God that we each have to deal with in this. God is light. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We can't fool him. We can deceive ourselves. We can actually deceive others. But we can't him. We can't hide from him. He sees right through us. But you see, that brings us to the last point, and it's equally important to, I think, the implicit call in all of this. It takes us back to Horatius Bonar, and one of the things that he said keeps us in unbelief, keeps us from God, is that we have not only too good an opinion of ourselves, but we have too bad an opinion of God. See what he said? Man's bad opinion of God makes him unwilling and afraid to put his case wholly into God's hands. We're so like James, aren't we? We are like James, going to the nurse with his sore finger. We're convinced that, you know, God's got it in for us. It'll be awful. If I bring all my wrong things to him, it'll be awful. We think he's just out to spoil things for us. But if that's the case with him, why on earth did he send his son Jesus into this world? Why on earth did Jesus end up on a cross? No, look at what John says. He's really appealing to us. Come into the light. Come into the light. Look at all these statements. Come to the light. Look at all these statements in which he's encouraging us to come out of that darkness of self-deceit, of denial in regard to our sin, to come to the light. Look at verse 7 there. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Or verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Or the beginning of chapter 2, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. What is the verses telling us? They're telling us about this God who is light, who has come in human flesh in Jesus. They are telling us that with this God there is forgiveness. He's reminding us of what John had recorded in his Gospel 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Have we got this? The light of God's presence, all that he is, the light of his word, it's given, yes, to expose the darkness in us, but not so that he can humiliate us, but so that he can heal us. I mean, that's what these verses are about. Verse 9 there, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgive our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. And you think, well, how can he do that? How can the God who is light, pure, righteous, how can he do that? And John is telling us, the blood of Jesus, that's just a way of speaking of Jesus' life poured out in sacrificial death on the cross for us. He's saying that's what purifies us from all sins. Or in 2, at the end of their chapter, beginning of chapter 2, he speaks of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the one whom God the Father has sent, and he has willingly come to take our place on the cross, to bear our sins on the cross, to take what should have come to us on himself, so that he can forgive and cleanse and purify us. And you notice particularly in verse 7 and 9 there, the word all, to purify us from all sin. He will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now don't miss that word all. To every Christian believer here this morning, whatever it is that troubles you, whatever it is that would condemn your conscience this morning, it comes into that all. There are no exception clauses here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his death, answered for all the sins of all his people, all who come to him and trust him. He carried the can for them all. He made sufficient atonement for them all. That's what the resurrection of Jesus declares, that God was satisfied with what he had offered on our behalf for all our sins. And indeed, you notice what John says? He said, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because those sins have been paid for justly, fully by Jesus. Now every Christian needs to know that. And those who are not Christians, you need to know that too, because that means whatever sin you might think would keep you from him, no, don't let it. Bring your case to him. Place it in your hands, his sins, all of them in your hands. He'll take them from you. He has taken them from you. He paid for them. And wonderfully, it's not only forgiveness that he's offering here. It's that word cleansing or purifying. I love the picture. I've used this picture before, but I love it. I think of you just picture a sandy beach on a sunny week. In the height of summer, it's crowded with children, it's crowded with families, they're all playing on the sand, they're playing in it, they're leaving footprints everywhere, they're building sandcastles, they're digging pits, there's all the markings of the games, the ball games that they're playing, and at the end of the day, when everybody leaves, that beach is a mess. But then what happens? The waves come in, they sweep in, and they cover all that mess, don't they? But when they go out again, It's not just that they've covered the mess. They've restored the beach. They've leveled the sandcastles. They've filled in the pits that have been dug. It's all restored, as it were, to its original condition. And I always think that's a wonderful picture of what's on offer for us in Jesus Christ. You know, every Christian, we make a mess of our lives every day in one way or another. We fail, we fall short, we make a mess. But day after day, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, all that he won for us on the cross, it comes in, it sweeps in week, day after day, week after week, leveling, cleansing, restoring. We don't try to hide our sins. We don't try to cover our sins. No, we just bring them to him, and his grace sweeps in, forgives, covers, restores, fits us for the presence, the service, the family of God. I mentioned Proverbs 20 and 9. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. None of us. Only somebody who's in the darkness of self-deceit. But you know, there's another proverb which is equally important, which reads this: whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses it and renounces it finds mercy. That's what John's saying to us. That's what John's saying to us. He's saying to us, let's find mercy this morning and every morning and every day of our lives. The mercy that we need, it's there for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and always come to the light. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray for grace again to hear your word. You know the darkness within us, and you know that desire to hide in that darkness, to hide from you. You know that fear that we can have of you, of handing ourselves over to you and to your Son. You know all about that, Lord. We pray for grace to hear your call through your word, through John, your servant. We pray to hear that call to come into the light, to come, Lord Jesus, to you who are the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Give us grace both to hear that call and to respond to it, and Lord, to walk in that light, coming back to you again and again until that day when we appear before you, safe in you. Hear us, help us, and again, make us messengers of that light too, for your name's sake. Amen.